This particular fairy tale was more of a grown-up fairy tale. It's about this frog. And a frog went to go see a fortune teller. The fortune teller sat gazing into the crystal ball. The frog wanted to know about his future, and as the fortune teller gazed into the crystal ball, she said, "You are going to meet a beautiful young woman. From the moment she sets eyes on you, she will have an insatiable desire to know all about you. She will be compelled to get close to you. You will absolutely fascinate her. Her one desire is to get to know you inside and out." And the frog replied, "Where am I going to meet this beautiful young lady? Perhaps at a singles club?" She said, "No, in a biology class." No? Okay. Conversation between two men. One man said, "You look so depressed. Why are you, what are you thinking about?" "Well, my future." "Well, why do you look so hopeless? What makes your future look so bad?" "Well, it is my past." It's difficult for us to look at what we've gone through in our past and see a brighter future, isn't it? This frog wanted to have a brighter future, but his was to end up in the hands of a young lady dissecting him. But he still wanted to know. And it's difficult to put the past behind us, but it's even more challenging to be proactive in the present so that we're transformed for tomorrow. Well, spring is filled with the newness of life, and so let's dive into the Word to see if it can bring forth something new for each one of us. In what is perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus sets forth 8 statements that provide the best definition of a disciple. Over the next 2 months, we're going to look at each one of these statements. They're commonly called the Beatitudes. One preacher called them the Be Happitudes. I'm not really thrilled with that title, but I understand what he's getting at. So I ask you this morning to follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as we read the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. And as we go through these life-challenging words, I want to encourage you over the next 2 months, try and memorize all 8 of the Beatitudes. It reads like this. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecute the prophets who were before you." Now let me give some background comments so that we can understand, apply, and know what this whole sermon is all about in our lives and how we can use this in our lives. And the first thing that we need to understand is simply this. These 8 qualities can only be lived out by Christians. These spiritual standards come about through surrender to the Savior. Jesus is not or he's not saying live like this in order to be saved. He's saying live like this because you are saved. Conduct must flow out of character. A Christian is one who embraces and embodies the Beatitudes. Another way to say it is that if you want to spot a Christ follower in a crowd, look for these 8 character qualities. That's how you will know who is a Christian. So these 8 qualities can only be lived out by Christians. The second is that the Beatitudes, they're a package deal. Not something to pick and choose from. It's not a buffet. As much as I love buffets, the Beatitudes is not one. Along with the fruit of the Spirit, it's to ripen in every believer. A Christian should and must display each of these character traits. They're not just for the spiritually elite, but for every believer. In addition, these 8 separate groups of are not 8 separate groups of disciples. Some who are meek, some who are hunger for God. It's easy to mistake it in that way and say, you know, I'm really not a merciful guy, so I don't need to follow that one. I'm not a peacemaker. I'm more of the insulter. Oh no, hang on, that's not right either. You can't just pick and choose. And Oswald Chambers refers to these words as lovely and poetic, and yet their impact is that of spiritual torpedoes. We can't pick the easy ones and ignore the difficult ones, like being pure and prepared for persecution. Incidentally, many of the Beatitudes are the exact opposite of what we want to do. And it's easy to appreciate they're really difficult to apply. John Stott wrote this. He says, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teachings of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood and most certainly the least obeyed." So not only are they only to be lived out by Christians and can only be lived out by Christians, they are a package deal, but the behavior must flow out of belief. See, correct doctrine must also lead to Christ-like behavior. We must not only know what to believe, we must understand how to behave. And while Jesus teaches content throughout the Sermon on the Mount, these opening words deal with character. Jesus is emphasizing throughout this sermon that his disciples are to be different. Later on in chapter 6, verse 8, it's a key verse when Jesus says, "Do not be like them." As disciples, we're not to take our cue from the people around us, but from Jesus. And so prove to be genuine children of our Heavenly Father. We are to be stamped by Christ, not the culture around us. Certainly not by the tendencies that are found within us. Sadly, our reality would say that there is a glaring depravity between theology and practice amongst believers. What is seen and heard on Sunday mornings is more often than not forgotten shortly after the Sunday noon meal. It would appear that too many Christians want the pleasure of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of actually being right and living right. So our behavior must flow out of our belief. Because the fourth thing that we need to understand is that Jesus wants us to seek the applause of heaven. Now, some translations have used the word happy instead of blessed. And as I said earlier, one pastor even said this is the Beatitudes. Well, to describe those who exhibit these things, these expressions of a discipleship as happy, it doesn't quite cut it. One author, It, using the Beatitudes, it just doesn't cut it. It doesn't do justice to this Greek word. There is a close connection between holiness and happiness, but this phrase conveys how God views people who live in a certain way. Blessed is better defined as an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that God, or that, and a sufficiency that has its source in God. It doesn't depend on our outward circumstances for happiness. It's on God. And those who are blessed have inner lives that are rightly aligned with the Savior. And the root idea is about approval. When we bless God, we are approving and praising Him. And when He blesses us, He's expressing approval of us. And in the sight of heaven, those who live out what is what Jesus is spelling out are exceptionally blessed, because the Almighty is extending His endorsement. I want you to note that this term is used at the beginning of each sentence as if to emphasize its exuberant exclamation of joy. How much do you crave God? Do you want His smile more than any of your self-centered aspirations? Do you desire His applause more than the approval of your friends? If you want God's blessing more than anything else, you can have it. But first, you must want to please Him above everything and everyone else. So let me ask you, how badly do you want His blessing? Do you truly seek the applause of heaven? The fifth thing we need to learn is that God wants to do a new thing in you. No matter how messed up you feel, God loves to bring good out of bad. Isaiah 43 says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing." Folks, I believe that God wants to use the Beatitudes in this body in order to extend His approval on each one of us. It's not enough for us just to make some resolutions or some ideas of what we would like to do, and then try to make changes by our own willpower. We need a transformation that only Jesus can provide. And during His life on earth, He never left people the same. Individuals either became fully devoted disciples, or they went the exact opposite way and became engaged enemies of Christ. And it's my prayer that you and I will never be the same after coming face to face with Jesus and with these Beatitude blessings. So there's a little bit of background, but what's the context of what's happening when Jesus is about to say all of this? Well, in Matthew, if we put it into context, chapters 1 and 2 is the Christmas story. Then we've got the escape to Egypt, then the return of Jesus to Nazareth. We're introduced to John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus in chapter 3. And chapter 4 begins with the temptation of Jesus in the desert and concludes with a summary of His three main objectives. His three main activities of His ministry. He's going to be preaching. His first sermon is very short and to the point. It's found in chapter 4, verse 17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." I hope that there's no one here that hopes my sermons are that short. He also comes calling, because as Jesus builds His team, we read that He sets two brothers who dropped everything and followed Him. By the way, God is calling each one of us to be an active part of His team. And His third main activity is healing. Jesus as he preached the good news, he also healed those who were hurting. And in verse 24 of chapter 4, it tells us that the news about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. And as a result, verse 25 paints the picture of a large crowd from all over the region that were following him. Not just following him, but following him wherever he went. In the first two verses of chapter 5, as Jesus makes preparations to preach, it says this: "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach." And we see two concentric circles here in this passage: the inner ring of the committed disciples, and then there's the outer loop composed of the curious crowd. And the crowds were intrigued by the sermon, and more people joined the class of the master teacher as he taught. But it's clear that while this sermon is primarily addressed to the committed, the crowd was listening as well. Yes, it was primarily for his disciples to learn, but it was for all who were there to listen. But he went up on a mountainside. Now, when Jesus communicated to the crowds, he was not swayed by the accolades that were heaped upon him. That didn't matter to him. His mission involved pouring his life into his disciples so that he went up on a mountainside instead of just being with the multitudes. Jesus is making it a bit more challenging. And I thought about it on Friday before I left, and I thought, you know, maybe we should all just get up and go next door out to the field by the skate park. Who's going to follow me? For the rest of the service, let's go and do this. There's a few of us that would go, but some of us wouldn't like that because it's likely to be raining and cold and not very nice. But that's what Jesus was doing. He didn't just want anybody. He wanted everybody to. He wanted those who actually wanted to listen. And so he made it challenging for the crowd to follow him as he hiked up into the hills. He went about 1.5 kilometers to the west from Capernaum. And this area is a natural amphitheater, so people would have been able to hear what Jesus was saying. And Jesus, he doesn't have anything like what I've got here, a nice permanent place to stand from. No, he's got the common mountainside. That's it. Commentators have suggested that Jesus deliberately used this mountain to draw a parallel between the message given to Moses and the one coming from the Messiah. And there is some contrast between the barren mountain that Moses was on and the grassy hillside of Galilee that served as the pulpit for the greatest preacher of all time. You see, when the law was given, God came down. But Jesus went up to spell out his sermon. When the commandments were dictated, thunder and lightning crashed through the stillness. When Jesus spoke, people listened without fear or trembling as grace and truth penetrated their lives. When the law came, the people were told to keep your distance. When Jesus preached, people were drawn close and were told and invited to draw near because he went up on the mountainside. But he also sat down. Mind if I borrow this? He sat down. This doesn't work because I can't see you. But it was a common posture for teaching in those days. We see that Jesus did this often Throughout the Gospels, we read about him sitting down. In John chapter 8, at dawn, he appeared again at the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And it makes me think of a king sitting on a throne or a judge sitting on a bench. When Jesus spoke, the people were moved because they had never heard anyone speak with such clarity and conviction. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. He sat down in a posture of authority. Verse 2 says that his disciples came to him. And the word disciple literally means a student or a learner. And in the time of Jesus, people didn't go to college, but instead they became apprentices so that they wanted to learn from. So if someone wanted to be a butcher, they would study under the experienced hand and knife of a butcher. A shepherd hung out with shepherds. The basic point was to hang out with the teacher you wanted to be like. And they were so drawn to Jesus that they left their careers in order to study under their Savior. For three and a half years, they watched, they listened, they observed, they asked questions. They were the disciples. In closing this morning, I see three attitudes exhibited in these first Christ followers that should be evident in our lives as well. The first one is that we are to love Jesus. At the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus asked Peter a question three times. Do you love me? This really is the ultimate question, isn't it? Because disciples were developing a love for their master. They came near to him. They didn't want to miss anything he said, so they hung on his every word. If you and I say that we love Jesus, we will get to as close to him as we possibly can. We will meet with him every day. Now, this may mean that you will have to break away from the crowd to free yourself from your crowded schedule. But if this is going to happen, you're going to have to make it happen. It's just not going to somehow appear in your schedule. Remember, you are as close to God as you want to be. If you want to be close to Christ, then set up a time and a place to read your Bible, to pray, to spend time with your Savior each and every day. Secondly, we need to learn from Jesus. Jesus is the master teacher. He understood that the only way people could learn was if he taught them. And he continually looked for more and more opportunities to do that. And we need to recognize that we have so much more to learn. Don't ever think that you know it all. Study the Gospels like you've never studied them before. Go through the Beatitudes each week. Allow them to penetrate into your head, into your heart, into your hands. Memorize them. Learn from Jesus. But don't just learn from Jesus. We need to live what you learn. If we say that we love Jesus, we will do whatever it takes to get close to him so that we can learn from him. And our learning must be more than just listening. It must be lived out. The true test of whether we love Jesus is that we're learning from him and we're putting it into practice. We really can't say we've learned something until we're living it out. Now, I can tell you that I have learned how to patch holes in drywall. I know how to do it. I could teach you how to do it. I'll be honest, it would be an ugly job. I'm not good at it. Why am I not good at it? Well, because the last hole I patched in a wall was probably 5 years ago. I don't do it. I don't practice it very often. But if it was something that I did every day. Now, 20 years ago when I started at the church, I could preach a sermon. But those of you who were here 20 years ago would readily admit they were not very good. They were pretty poor. But over the years, I've learned how to preach. And I do it, I think, regularly, every week. And I think I'm a lot better at it now. When I first started, it would take me all week. It would take close to 40 hours to put a sermon together. And it wasn't very good. Now it doesn't take that much time. My whole point is simply this. You need to live what we have learned. Ask God for grace to apply individually what we're going to learn together over these next few weeks. We can't say we truly love God if we're not putting it into practice. Let's not be hearers only, but doers of the word. I want you to imagine that, and this would be fantastic, that you have a bank account, and this special bank account receives $86,400 every morning. And you're told that you can spend this money any way you want, but at the end of the day, whatever you do not spend is lost. It's taken away. But that's okay, the next morning you get a new $86,400. What do you think you would do? Would you try and spend as much of it as you possibly could? Or would you ignore it? Folks, there are 86,400 seconds in every day. You've got to use them or they're lost. So make each and every day count by loving Jesus, by learning from Him, by living out His Word. The birth of Christ brought God to us. But it took the cross of Christ to bring us to God. As the servers come forward to distribute the bread and the cup this morning, I want us to focus on the fact that just as Jesus sat down when He taught the disciples, He is sitting down right now. He is seated because His work of redemption is finished. And we have the privilege of sharing in the table this morning. The cracker representing His body, which was broken for us. The cup representing His blood, which was spilled for us for the redemption of our sins. And so I invite you, as a believer in Christ this morning, let's put it into practice. He told us to do this in remembrance of Him. Will you partake? Will you spend time seeking forgiveness, cleansing your life, using the table as a way to do that, knowing that God more than anything desires to forgive you. So the servers will pass out the cracker. I ask that you take one if you are a believer and celebrate Him as your Lord and Savior. We'll come back together and I'll share a prayer. And we'll do the same with the cup. We'll eat together. We'll drink together. But as we do this, let us meditate on the passage from Hebrews 10. It says, "The day after day, every priest stands and performs his righteous duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which could never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you are our Savior, that your body was broken for us, that you, in your sacrifice, paid the price for our sins. Forgive us, we pray. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your blood has paid the ransom for our sins, the penalty, such a steep price, but we thank you so much. We thank you that you are alive and that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, for your work is done. I pray that you would not only forgive us, but cleanse us, but give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom to love you, to learn from you, and to live what you have taught us, to be your hands and feet. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. This we pray in your precious name. Amen.